Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Rob Klingbeil. I'm the lead pastor here at Century Meadows. There's a few unfamiliar faces out there. Welcome. We're glad you're here with us today. Our hope and prayer is that you will meet with the Lord as part of our time together today. And I hope you've done that through worship and through teaching already and through the many ways that we try to provide opportunity for you to meet with the Lord. We are in the midst of studying the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And so what I'm doing is I'm kind of weaving together the stories that happen after Jesus' death and resurrection into a conversation about what meeting with the resurrected Lord looks like. I'm not necessarily doing these stories in chronological order as they happened, but what I'm encouraging you to do is to ponder, to think about what it is to meet with the resurrected Lord, what that looks like for you today. I want you to know that there is a risen Lord who wants something from you. I don't know what that is. But I do know that after rising from the dead, Jesus began to reveal himself to those that were seeking. He started with a small group of women. Then he revealed himself to Cleopas and his unidentified friend that we spoke about last week on their way to Emmaus. And then to the rest of the disciples. And I believe that that pattern continues into the here and now. That Jesus continues to reveal himself through conversations with people that are sitting in this room. That he speaks to our hearts and shows a portion of who he is to each of us. And that we are invited, similarly to those that we'll read about today, to enter into relationship with him. Next week, we're going to expand it and even share some testimonies of those that have met in a very personal way with Jesus. We're going to do that through some conversations in baptism in the weeks ahead as well, and have people come and share their story of what their meeting with Jesus looked like. But today, we're going to look at how the Apostle John describes a day spent with the resurrected Lord. What it looked like to gather with Jesus and spend the morning with him. We're in the book of John, chapter 21, if you have your Bibles with you. This is the last chapter in the book of John. It's the final lessons from Jesus' life on earth. And I think these are the images that he wanted his disciples to carry with them into their ministry. And they're perhaps not the images you would expect. They're not the images that we would think that Jesus would want those that follow him to remember. They're not images of him raised high and glorified. They're not images of him ruling from on high. They're not images that define his divinity. But instead, they're these relational images. And that's what the first story of the two that we're going to tell today shares, that God is relational, that Jesus wants to spend time with us, that he wants to have conversations with us, that he wants to speak to us and hear from us. And the second story that we're going to hear about is similar, but it reminds us that God offers reconciliation in the midst of those conversations, that Jesus wants to restore and to reinstate people, as we speak about how he does that in Peter's life. The one who had denied him and walked away from him. But Isaiah reminds us that it's not just Peter that has done that we have all done that. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to their own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The him in that is Jesus. Reminds us that we've all wandered and we've all gone astray. We've all denied Christ in our own way, in our own lives. Some of us very blatantly and others of us in just our heart condition, in the way that we've acted out our allegiance to the Lord, have denied him, have turned away, haven't met the standard that was set. And Isaiah reminds us that we have all been reliant on Christ for being saved from that, for being restored. The story begins with the disciples fishing at night. And that might seem a little unusual to you. When I was a kid, one of the things I loved doing, because I was a bit of a rule follower, that might not be a surprise to some of you, but when I was a young child especially, I was a rule follower. And so whenever we would get fishing licenses, the first thing I would do is get that book and read it from cover to cover. That book of rules and regulations, especially the general ones. I could tell you if treble hooks were allowed, I would tell you all the rules, and I would often inform my dad of the rules too, as he went fishing. But one time when we went fishing, we ignored the rules because we were fishing in this kind of swampy area. It wasn't really a sport fishing area. And we shined a flashlight down our line. And man, is it easy to catch fish when you shine a flashlight onto your bait. It just attracts them like moths to the flame. And so fishing in olden days in the time of the first century didn't have those regulation books, and so you could do it however you would want. And so we probably don't understand this because we haven't lived it, but back then they would often go out at night to fish. Those that were fishermen was actually a night profession, not a daytime profession, and they'd take torches out with them and shine them over the side of the boat and wait for the fish to gather and then throw their nets over them. Pretty smart. But we wouldn't be allowed to do that today. So the story begins with the men out on the lake in the middle of the night, is what we think. So John chapter 21, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 14 to start us off. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards out. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I've always found this story fascinating. Of all the things Jesus could have done after his resurrection, he chooses to go have breakfast with his disciples. Certainly this story is partly about proof of the resurrection. They don't just see Jesus, they spend time with him. They engage with him, they interact with him. They understand who he is by what he says and how he behaves. This isn't a vision, it's not a hallucination. Jesus interacts with the physical world. He's not spirit. He makes a fire. He sees the fish. He eats. And this meeting wasn't a fluke of chance either. Jesus had come to this shore to have breakfast with his friends. He had planned and orchestrated this meeting. If we think about it, unless there was done by miraculous means, Jesus would have prepared heavily for this time together. He had brought or caught some fish. He had some flour and oil to make some dough or had bought some bread. He had built a fire and had it ready for cooking. He sat and stoked the coals of a fire, preparing to welcome his friends. It's obvious this time was important to Jesus. His preparation of this meal is an act of love to those who had journeyed with him for 3 years. It's an act of care for those who had abandoned him a week earlier. And certainly we would acknowledge that in this story there's a lesson about what the resurrected Lord was physically like. Jesus wasn't spirit, he touched, he ate. But John usually has some meaning beneath the obvious. And I think in this story, we would acknowledge that this isn't just a theological revelation about what the resurrected Lord looked like. It's not just an intellectual lesson about the nature of Jesus' body. But there's a relational teaching here about who Jesus is at his heart and at his core. Who God is today and here and now. Surely some would wonder, how would Jesus, the resurrected Lord, interact with his old friends? Now that he'd been revealed as God incarnate for all to see, how would Jesus approach those who had denied him? The disciples certainly must have wondered if Jesus would be the same person they had journeyed with. So much had happened. Would they still matter at all to him? Would he still care for them? Would he still teach them? Had he given up on them? And he answers not just with words, but with action. He sits down and makes a meal for them. Can you imagine that? The Lord of the universe sits down with these five or six men and makes breakfast for them. He spends time cooking for them. Fish and loaves prepared just for them by the crucified hands of their God. And in that, he answers all of their questions as to who he was and who he would be going forward, as to whether those stories of his life on earth, of how he cared for and loved others, were just part of the preliminary story that would change once he was resurrected, or whether those stories would ring true going forward as well, whether that love that he showed would continue. I'm sure we all here know of somebody who has been changed majorly by a life event. I'm sure we've all had friends who have gotten married or had a kid or done something, and they have changed radically, sometimes for the better and sometimes for the worst. Sometimes they disappear from our lives because of that life event. Sometimes they're dug deeper into our lives. Sometimes we celebrate it and sometimes we lament it. Jesus had just died, and he'd risen again. He defeated death and brought redemption to all of creation. And then he comes and eats with his friends. Would this God remember them? Had Jesus changed? He answers with bread and fish, reminding them that he was the one they had witnessed feeding thousands of people, that he was the one that had broken bread beside them, that he was the one who had a private meal with them and redefined what that breaking of bread was. This is my body, broken for you. Can you imagine what that conversation around that campfire would have been like? I love gathering around a campfire. It's a time for friends to visit. And I imagine that these friends eventually started visiting and laughing and sharing stories together once again, poking fun at each other and enjoying each other's company. What we see in the story is that after the trauma of the events in Jerusalem, the fishermen, disciples had returned home, perhaps as you'd expect them to do. They began to go back to the patterns of the life they knew before they'd met Jesus. These were the very hills of Galilee where some of these men had first met Jesus and been called to follow him. And once again, Jesus journeys out and meets them here. And he calls them to service once again. He reminds them that their lives are no longer to follow these normal patterns that they had before, but that they are called to do something extraordinary in his name. I think some of us suffer from this horrific disconnect as well. Some of us, after meeting the risen Lord, somehow convince ourselves that our lives shouldn't be altered in any way, that we can just go back and continue to live as we once did. We act as the disciples did, as if Jesus had gone away and was done with us. But Jesus didn't come to this earth, die and rise again, just to save us from an eternity separated from God, although he did. He came to give us purpose and meaning to our time here on earth. He came to call us to something greater than what we experienced before. I think this is why John includes the story in this timeless Bible, because Jesus invites you and I to do breakfast. He invites us to sit in his presence and be with him. He invites us to hear from him and laugh with him and cry with him. My question for you today is, how many of you have had breakfast this morning? Did you have breakfast with Christ today? The risen Lord offers the same thing to you and I, to visit with us, to be with us, to speak to us. We've spent 9 months in the book of Mark talking about who the historical Jesus was, the things that he said and the things that he did in time and history. Lesson one for today is that same Jesus wants to have breakfast with those who are seeking him in this place. Well, I imagine that breakfast was an amazing time for those disciples. It certainly would have been awkward for some of them as well. The last time that Peter interacted with Jesus, at least on a deep level, he'd seen him since his resurrection. But the last interaction he had was when he denied he even knew who he was. And I think there would have certainly been some awkwardness around this campfire. The disciples had almost made a game of comparing themselves to one another. Who was the greatest? And Judas was certainly the ultimate failure in a disciple, but Peter must have thought of himself as a close second. He was warned of what was to come, what would happen, and he still failed. And in that beautiful way that Jesus does, he's going to address Peter's failure without even talking about it. This is what he offers you and I when we fail as well. A conversation that can restore and redeem. John chapter 21, verse 15 to 19. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." In this text, people often talk about Peter's attitude towards Jesus. They often act like he responds strongly to all of the questions, but I don't think that's how it went. I think Peter was fairly burned by his interactions. He would have known that there was something off in their relationship, and he would have been humble in this conversation. And as things quiet down around the fire, there's finally time to talk. And the questions of Jesus must have stung deeply. And so in this emotionally charged space, Jesus asks, "Do you love me more than these?" Many people have asked, what are the "these" that he's talking about? Is it the stuff or the people? Is he pointing to the boats and the things that of the world that he's with, and he's saying, "Do you love me more than these?" Or is he pointing to the other disciples and saying, "Do you love me more than these other people love me?" I think he meant both. Do you love me more than the things this world has to offer? Do you love me more than friendships and relationships? Do you love me more than your business and your boats? But these words must have stung, knowing that he had just failed this test. I think what Peter heard when Jesus asked, "Do you love me more than these?" is, "Do you even love me at all?" And this wasn't what Jesus was asking or what he was doing. As the conversation unfolds, we see that Jesus wanted Peter to understand deep inside what his relationship with Jesus was going to look like going forward. It's a call to action. It's not a reprimand. But it needed to begin with an affirmation of their relationship. It moved from, "Do you even love me?" to, "We both know how much you love me." Put that love into action. Jesus needed Peter to understand his new identity. He needed him to be rooted in the love of God. He needed to understand that Peter was being called to be an ambassador in reconciling the world to the Father. I don't think Peter's answers were strong and confident at first. I think remembering his earlier denial, "I will lay down my life for you," after speaking it, the rooster crows three times. And in that spot of his deepest failure, Luke 22:61 says that Jesus looked at him in that moment and saw him there, denying him. I think his first answer would have been whispered and full of pain. "You know that I love you." And with each question, Peter's answers become more confident, more bold. Three times the denial, three times the restoration. In this, we see the grace of Jesus calling Peter to affirm his loyalty with equal force and with equal strength, to declare who Jesus was and to state his love for him. We too must recognize that our love for Jesus must lead to action. It's not enough to love and then to sit and be. Can't meet the risen Lord and then sit on your hands. Meeting Christ leads to action, and restoration leads to displayed love for others. Theologian said, "Love is the greatest privilege in the world, but it brings the greatest responsibility with it." And in Peter's restoration, he's called to feed the sheep. And that same call is placed on all who choose to follow him. We're to care for those around us. We're to put our love into action. It's not meant to just be a feeling. It's meant to be marching orders. They're to be carried out in different ways by each of us. We're not to all do it in the same way. You can be thankful not all of you are called to stand up here and speak in front of people. But in our own ways, each of us is called to love those around us, to feed the sheep that Christ provides for us, that he puts in our care. So my second set of questions for you today is, how are you loving Christ's sheep? How are you expressing that love that he has placed in your heart when you met him? Verse 18 to 19 goes in a slightly different direction and wraps the text up that we're looking at today. It says, "Verily, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. The death of Peter isn't recorded in the Gospels. It's not part of the narrative that's shared there. But the most commonly accepted church tradition is that Jesus was crucified in Rome. Tradition says that when Peter was put to death, he requested to be crucified upside down. The reason for his request was that because he had denied his Lord, he did not want to consider himself worthy to die as he did. Even at his death, Peter understood that he had denied Christ, and it still carried hurt for him. You can imagine that at the time of his death, there was much on Peter's mind. It's a horrific experience, and I won't go into details today, but I imagine that as they stretched his arms out on that cross and tied them to the post, that he would have remembered these words of Christ and maybe even smiled in that moment. remembering this conversation that Christ in his gentleness and kindness had prepared Peter to give up his life. And let him know what was to come, and in that expressed that he would be present with him in that space. That it wasn't a happenstance or wasn't something that was unplanned, but that God knew that that was where he would be and that he would be present with him through it. And so with this second chance to follow through, to remain attached to Jesus, even on to death, Peter passes the test. He had opportunity to deny him and to be freed, but instead he stayed and was killed for his faith. Certainly something that changed between the first denial and that acceptance of what was to be the cost of his discipleship was that he had met the risen Lord, that he experienced Christ in a way that he couldn't deny, that he'd grown faithful in his following, but that his love for Christ extended even to this act of service. You see, love brought Peter to a task and eventually to a cross, to service and to sacrifice. And those are the things that are meeting the resurrected Lord are to bring us to as well, to acts of service and to sacrifice out of the love that he displayed for us, the love that we then display to those around us. So in this final book, this final chapter in the book of John, I hope you can see that we serve a God who is relational. That Jesus wants to spend time with you. That he calls you to set aside time and to meet with him, to be with him, to hear from him, to receive from him. And that in that time and in that space, God offers reconciliation. That Jesus wants to restore and reinstate you. That whatever your past looks like, whatever it is that is keeping you from following him faithfully, Christ has the answer for and can deal with. If it's sin or inadequacy or just a lack of direction, Christ can provide those things and healing from them. And so I offer today that Christ wants to have breakfast with you. Will you gather around the table and answer his call and hear from him what he wants from you in the years ahead? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that we would each continue to explore what you have from us, what you would have from us, God. Lord, I believe that in your graciousness, you call each of us to a step of obedience. And Lord, for each of us, that step is different depending on where our journey with you is. For some, it's a first step. For some, it's a step of 1,000 steps. But you call each of us to take a step closer to you. Lord, to understand what that is, it requires that we be in your presence, that we spend time with you and hear from you, that we listen to you through the lens of your word, that we pray and seek your will. And Lord, you are good and faithful. Lord, you don't judge or condemn in those moments. You offer grace and mercy and restoration. Lord, may we run to breakfast with you today. May we experience you and be with you. May we be changed by you. And may the city of Camrose be changed as a result of what you do within us, as we seek to feed your sheep, to go to those that are in need and provide for them whatever it is that they have need of. In your name we pray. Amen.